Theme. If you have your Bible with you this morning, we are going to be in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and the music fits in so well with our passage today and our message today. We're spending the third week answering the question, what is the church? And it's taken us 3 weeks because this is one of the deepest passages in the Bible on the subject matter. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, that is what Paul is talking about. He's talking about how God is constructing his church, how he has put it together, and who makes up that group of people. The songs that we sang today, you're going to see the themes run in the passage today and hopefully over the weeks past, that what God is doing in the world is he is calling out a people to himself. That is his purposes right now in the world is to call every man everywhere to repentance. He now calls all men to repentance, the book of Acts tells us. And so the church is his people that he has called to himself that belong to him. We talked about a couple of weeks ago how the church is comprised of the redeemed people of God. So if you're saved and you've been washed in the blood of Jesus and you've been reconciled to God through his son Jesus, then you are in the church. That's what makes a person a part of the church. And so Paul, in verses 11 to 13, a couple of weeks ago, reminded us of that. He says, "Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." He reminds us of where we were when Jesus found us. We didn't find him, he found us. When Jesus came and saved us, we were without him. We were without Christ, and what that means is we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We were cut off from the people of God. He says also we were strangers from the covenants of promise. It means we were cut off from the promises of God. And then we had no hope, and we were without God in the world. We were separated from God. We were cut off from the person of God. And so we were cut off from God's people, his promises, and his person. But he gives us the good news in verse 13, and he says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." The word "sometimes" there doesn't mean occasionally. It means you used to be that way. He says, "You who used to be far off, separated, have now been made near and brought near by the blood of Jesus." Of course, the phrase "far off" there coming from the Old Testament, referring to Gentiles. You who used to be Gentiles to whom all of these things applied, you were cut off. He says, now you've been brought near through the blood of Jesus. So we talked about how the church is the redeemed people of God. Secondly, we in verses 14 to 18, we looked at the peace that is brought to God's people. It says in verse 14, "For he," Jesus, "is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain," or of two, "one new man, so making peace, so that he might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." And so last week we talked about how the church is the people on earth who have been given access to God. It's only those who have been saved that have the Holy Spirit, and through the Spirit and through Jesus' work on their behalf, have access to God the Father. And so the church exclusively is that group of people that has that access to God. He talks about how what God has done and what God is doing in the world is he has taken two groups of people, Jew and Gentile, which comprises all of humanity, because Jews are Jews, and then anybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile. So that's all of humanity. He's taking people from all walks of life, and he's torn down the any separation between them, any law and commandments, any tradition. He has removed that separation in his death and the cross. And what he is doing is he's taking of these two groups, bringing them together, and making one new man. I pointed this out last time, but it's important to reiterate it. Gentiles didn't become Jews to be Christians, and Jews didn't have to be Gentiles to be Christians. Instead, God did away with both and made both Jew and Gentile one new entity. Christ followers, disciples of Jesus, and a part of the church. So it's no longer about Jew and Gentile. It is now about the people of God in his church from all walks of life. And that people has exclusive access to God through Jesus and by the Holy Spirit that he has given to all who believe. Mentioning the Holy Spirit in verse 8, where he is going to, I think, out of this passage, lay out for us in the clearest terms with three analogies as to who and what the church is. And so this is part three of what is the church, and we have the third point you'll see on the back of your bulletin there from the overall section, and then we've got three sub-points we're going to look at today as to how Paul describes the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, let's read together. He says, "Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." The last thing that defines the church is we've got three answers to the question in this passage, okay? So the church is the redeemed. They're redeemed by God. The church is those who have access to God. And the church is the group of people who is indwelt by God. And so the last point is that we have been indwelt, or we are indwelt by God. Of course, he tells us in this passage and elsewhere in the New Testament, by the Holy Spirit. Now, what he does in verses 19 to 22 is he gives to us three illustrations of what that means to be indwelt by God, what that means for this group of people individually, and more importantly, collectively, what does it mean? He says, firstly, in verse 19, "Now therefore," having access to God by the Spirit, "now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints." First part of verse 19 tells us that we are now his kingdom. We are his kingdom. So in the Old Testament, the kingdom, the people of God, was the nation of Israel. Now God is taking people from all nations, bringing them into his kingdom, and he is making those people citizens, or fellow citizens is the word Paul used here, with the saints. The saints, of course, referring to the Old Testament believers. He says, those people that were saved in the Old Testament, we are saved the same way by faith. We're just looking back at the cross. They look forward to the cross. And we are being redeemed along with them. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's chosen nation, his chosen people. What happened over the course of time, repeatedly, is that they rejected him, and then ultimately that rejection culminated in rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And they received consequences for this. In the parable of the vineyard workers, the wicked vineyard workers, Jesus talks about how God said that the kingdom of God, or Jesus said that God's kingdom would be taken from them and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. It's Matthew 21, 43, and these vineyard workers beat God's prophets. They beat the master's servants that he sent to them over and over again. Then finally the master sent his only son, and then they said, let's kill him so that we can steal the inheritance for ourselves. And so Jesus told the vineyard, or told the nation of Israel, who he was depicting there, and really he's dealing with the religious leaders in Israel at the time. He tells them, the kingdom of God is therefore going to be taken from you, and it's going to be given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. The word nation there means a people. It says it's going to be taken from you, and it's going to be given to a people who's going to bring forth the fruit of the kingdom, because Israel failed to do that over and over again. The church is that new nation or people of God. Hosea 2:23 in the Old Testament says this, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. God in the Old Testament tells us that one day he was going to call out a people who were formerly not his people. That's what Hosea and many other places in the Old Testament promises us. There are no second-class citizens in God's kingdom. He doesn't give distinctions of citizenship here. He doesn't rank the citizens in the kingdom. He says that we, as believers in the body of Christ, are believers in the New Testament are repeatedly called and referred to as saints about 64 times. The word means holy ones. Sainthood is not some second-level class of Christian. It's not something you do by obtaining or living out an excess amount of good works. It has nothing to do with that. A saint is what a child of God is called in the New Testament. So every believer is a saint. Now, the question on all of your minds today is, well, when we use that term, we talk about somebody who's actually good, right? Because we recognize that we don't live up to that qualification. However, this is the way the Bible refers to us. It refers to us as saints, as holy ones, people who are set apart by God for His purposes. I'll give you one instance where that's used in 1 Corinthians 1:2. And if there was any church that could have lost the title of sainthood, it would have been the Corinthian church, because if you read through, they had nothing but problems going on. Well, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1:2. He says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he says they're called to be saints. He says, with all that in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all believers everywhere are saints. In 1 Peter 2, this is a part of our calling to be the people of God. Peter tells us there that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar, a unique, a chosen people, that we would show forth the praises of Him who's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. He says, which in times past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which formerly had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. As citizens in the kingdom, Paul tells us in Philippians 3:20, he says, our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That word conversation there in Philippians 3:20 is referring to citizenship. Our residence, our real home, he says, is in heaven. And we're waiting for that day when we get to go home. This whole idea of citizenship is important. It's important. And we understand what it means to be in God's kingdom, to be a part of the people of God. A person can be on a church roll. They can be baptized. They can take the Lord's Supper. They can go to Sunday school and get on that roll too. Yet all the while, never be a citizen of the kingdom. So the question you have to ask yourself today is your citizenship in heaven. When the disciples were given the ability to cast out demons, of course it was God doing it through them, but they were given power for a period of time to go out and to witness, and they were given power over unclean spirits and all these miraculous things for a period of time. And they come back and they're all excited about everything that they had seen, the things that they were able to do. I mean, they marveled at the things because they were able to do things that not many people were able to do throughout history. A handful of prophets were able to do some of the miracles that the disciples did. And so they come back and they're just enamored with it. And Jesus says, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not. In other words, he says, don't be happy about this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. The idea of names being written in heaven is talking about a citizenship role. Remember several weeks ago, we talked about passing, this was at Christmas, we talked about the rite of passage from childhood to adulthood in Greek and Roman society. And part of that process was when the child came of age, they went through this long ceremony where it ended in a long procession that went up to the city center, essentially, where the child's name was officially recorded as a citizen of that empire, that nation. And that ceremony, that child's name was written there, they were recognized as an adult with all the privileges of citizenship. Jesus says, rejoice today in that your name is written in heaven. The other things are important, other things I listed to you. Being on a church roll, being a regular part of the body of Christ in a local church, being a member of that church, being baptized, the Lord's Supper, Sunday school, all of those things we'll talk about next week are clearly depicted in the book of Acts and described for us in the letters of the New Testament. They are essential to your Christian life and to growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But none of those things save you. None of those things get your name written in heaven. So it's important that we understand we are His kingdom, the saints, and of the household of God. Now, when we think about the house or the household of God, as the title of this series is the house of God, we typically think about this building or a building like it, another church building, as the house of God. But that's not the house of God. In fact, the word here, or chaos in the Greek, does not mean a building. It's actually the word used to describe an immediate family. That's the word that is used when he uses household. So it's talking about a household in the sense of a family, not a building. Paul uses the word in Ephesians 3, 14 and 15, the same word. He uses it. He says, for this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Same concept there. The whole family. The family of God is located in heaven, which is those who have died in the Lord and in faith, and on earth, which is those of us who remain alive now. The Bible uses this phrase to describe the church as a family. He says, as in Galatians 4:10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men. He says, but especially unto them who are of the household of faith. In 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul says this, but if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, same word there, talking about a family, but applying to the body of Christ there, he says he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. 1 John 3:1, this is an indirect way of talking about it, but what it means to be a part of God's household, it means that we have been adopted as his children. And so 1 John 3:1 tells us, behold, what manner of love the Father's bestowed on us. And so what it means here when he uses this idea of a household, it doesn't just convey this idea of us being together as a family, but it has this first concept of the fact that God would label us as such. It's one thing to be a citizen in the kingdom, but it's a whole different level of intimacy to be brought into somebody's family. And that's what the church is described as. Romans 8, 14 to 17, and elsewhere in Galatians, this idea of us being children of God through the Holy Spirit that He's given to us and given us that spirit of adoption. It's talked about in all of those places. But this idea of us being brought into a household is the idea of adopting a child outside the family and bringing them into the family. Bringing them into the family. We are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So in answering the question, what is the church? We are His kingdom. We are His family. But how does that apply to a local church? How do we get from that to this? Lowercase c. Capital C is the whole church. Lowercase c is the local church. A local church is wherever the people of God covenant to regularly gather together. People gathered together themselves, and these locations and these gatherings were called a local church. They were called a church. The letters of the New Testament bear that out in their titles. The letter to the Ephesians is the letter to the church in Ephesus. The letter of Galatians is the letter to the church in Galatia. Colossians, Philippians, and you could go on and on through the Corinthians. There's two of them. You could go on and on through the New Testament. Every letter of the New Testament is written to a local church. Even the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation has seven letters to seven local churches. They're circulated and given to the whole body of Christ and meant for the whole body of Christ. But they were first in their original intention and context written to local gatherings of believers. We'll talk about this more in the days ahead. But it's more than just a loose gathering. There's a committed kind of gathering. That's where church membership and those kinds of things come in. They are taught not necessarily as things that God says, do this, 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 is, and this. But when you read the New Testament, obeying the New Testament kind of dictates the necessity of those things. And that's what we'll talk about in weeks ahead. So I don't want to get ahead of myself, but it is important to mention that here in how we move from understanding the whole church, nationwide, globally, historically, as the household of God, how we move from that to calling ourselves the people of God and a family of God here in Coinjock Baptist. How we move from that is that's what those people who were part of the Big C, the big church, did wherever they found themselves, is they regularly, consistently committed themselves to a local gathering of believers. In fact, the word church itself, in the day and age in which it was used, it meant assembly. So the church literally is those who assemble. And it's Christians who assemble, who come together. And that's what the word ecclesia means as it's used in the New Testament. And so we are His family. This local church is a family. It is the family of God. It is a part of the family of God in the big sense. But we are the family of God in a local sense. We meet here together, we're committed to one another, and we're committed to Him, and we have been brought into one family. The last thing that last analogy he uses that we're going to spend a little bit more time on than the others is that we are His temple. He uses the analogy of a temple. He says, so we're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and then he says, and we are built on something. He's talking, describing a building here. Of course, we're not a building. We are a people. But he's using the analogy. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, there it is again, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Uses this analogy of the church being the temple of God. In the Old Testament, we find the reality that God originally walked with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:8. God walked with Enoch by faith in Genesis 5. Noah walked with God by faith, Genesis 6. When we get to the people of Israel, Mount Sinai, God dwelt among His people in the tabernacle. Exodus 25 and Exodus 40 tell us that. And then years later, in the temple, 1 Kings 8. What happened over time? Israel sinned over and over again, you know the story. And the glory of God departed. 1 Samuel 4, Ezekiel 10. God's intention was never to dwell among His people in a building. It was never His ultimate plan. It was only for that period of time. His manifest presence was among the people of Israel in those locations in the center of his people. In Jesus dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In fact, the word in John 1:14 that's used to describe Jesus coming, taking on flesh, and dwelling among us is a word that means to pitch a tent when it says he dwelt among us. He pitched his tent among us, conveying the concept of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. So in the same way that God's presence was there in the tabernacle, his presence was among us in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus was God incarnate. And so God dwelt among his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Paul tells us, through the Holy Spirit, God dwells in the church. Paul talks about in Acts 17, and Stephen echoes the same thing in Acts 7, and then we have this concept being communicated here, that God no longer dwells in temples or buildings made with man's hands. He doesn't live in those things. In one sense, he does, because he's omnipresent, but he does not live in buildings. God lives in people. God lives in his people. That's the clear teaching of the New Testament. God does not live in a church building. God lives in the church, the people that meet in that building. This household that Paul describes here is not one of brick and mortar, but it's people. The building God is building is made up of people. Our decision making as a church body and in any church, any local church, should reflect that. It's important to have a place to meet, but at the end of the day, it's not essential. We can meet anywhere. The church is the people. It is not the place or the building. We can meet wherever we decide to meet as a gathered body. The building is just that. It is a building. It is a tool that God has given to us, a stewardship he has entrusted to us to use for that purpose and to expand his kingdom where we're located. So how is God building a people? Well, he tells us in verses 20 to 22 how the building is being built. Okay, the building, the individual bricks are not literal bricks. It's us. We're the bricks. We're the stones that make up the building. So how is God constructing, and how has he constructed this building? Well, first he mentions a foundation that consists of two parts. First, it's the foundation, he says, of the apostles and prophets, and then Christ is the cornerstone of that foundation. So the way they built foundations in those days is they laid the rows of bricks very evenly and made a foundation, and where all those bricks intersected in the center was placed a larger stone that kind of held the whole structure together. It was called the cornerstone. And so that's the concept that he is using, and there's a lot more to it than that. I'm just giving you the simple version. That's the concept that he is using. The typical way a building was built in those days, and a larger structure was built in those days, is it had a steady, firm cornerstone, and it had a solid, even level foundation. First, the foundation he introduces to us as the apostles and prophets. These were two offices given to the early church. We know that prophets here does not refer to Old Testament prophets for two reasons. One, the order. Prophets come after apostles. That matters, especially as it's used in Ephesians 4. You first had apostles, then you had prophets, then you had evangelists, then you had pastors and teachers in the early church. That order, that same order is reflected here as apostles and then prophets. Secondly, Paul uses it in Ephesians 4 to denote not an Old Testament office, but a New Testament office. There's apostle and prophet in the New Testament. They are described here as a foundation. They are a foundation. Now, I know that there's differences of Christian opinion about this, but I think that when Paul says they're a foundation, you only lay a foundation when you build a building one time, if you do it right, and God does all things well. There are no apostles and prophets today. There are apostles in the sense that It means sent one, so we're all sent. And there are prophets today and people who speak for the Lord from His Word, but there are not these two offices in existence today, and I'll tell you two reasons why. For one, they're mentioned as a foundation here very clearly in the biblical text. For two, their purpose in the early church was to communicate God's revelation, which is written in His Word. The 27 books of the New Testament. We have all of those. There is no ongoing revelation. There is no new revelation today. God has spoken in these last days through the person of His Son. And He confirmed these officers in the early church as those who spoke for Him with the same miracles that His Son did in the book of Acts. And that's what we read about. There are no apostles and prophets today in those offices. There are evangelists and pastors and teachers. Even if you look in the book of Acts and the letters of the New Testament, and you look at the order of the dating of them, what you will find is this transition from apostles and prophets to evangelists and pastors and teachers. Similar roles, but different in the sense of when I preach to you, I do not give new revelation. I don't give new revelation. I take what God has given to us and I explain it so that you can understand it. That is the essence of the job of a pastor teacher. That is the essential essence. And so I help you, equipping you by giving you understanding of God's Word. That is the gift, as mentioned in Ephesians 4:11. He says He's given these four gifts for the perfecting, that means maturing or growing, of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. And so that is how that is done today. The difference being, they were given new revelation. I'm dealing with the old stuff. So if somebody comes and says, I got a new message from the Lord, no. They may mean something much better than the way that comes across, so you have to be careful about judging someone who says that. But in the general sense, no, there ain't no new messages. We're dealing with the same old message that's been the church has had for 2,000 years. To say otherwise, just in a practical sense, is to say that the Bible's not sufficient. If this book is sufficient, then there's no need for that today. God has spoken. We have trouble obeying what we've been given. Okay? So, two offices. We'll talk about that next week a little bit more in Acts 2 when we talk about what the church does, how the apostles were foundational in that. So we're going to cover more on that. So if you have questions, hold off. We're going to get there. But simply put, there are no apostles and prophets today. Elders, pastors, and bishops in the New Testament fill the office of what is called pastor teacher here. The three terms are used to describe synonymous functions. And in fact, a clear place where they all come together is in Acts 20 when Paul ordains elders in the church of Ephesus. He tells them to feed the church of God. That word feed is where we get the word pastor from. So he tells the elders of Ephesus to pastor the church. And then he says, God has made you overseers. That's the word that's translated bishop. Okay? And so you have elder, bishop, and pastor in the Bible are not distinct offices in the church. They are describing what we would call a pastor. The more technical term in the Bible is elder. That's the more common term. It describes the qualification of a mature believer. That's what the word means, mature. And so an elder describes the qualification of a mature believer. The office of bishop and pastor describes what that elder does. Pastor being feeding the sheep with the word, and then bishop being an overseer in that sense. Again, we'll deal with this more in the weeks to come. I just thought it helpful to point that out while we were here. The apostles' doctrine and the teaching of the prophets who accompanied them were foundational in the early church. Acts 2:42, you see it there, says those that believed and were baptized, they continued steadfastly, continually, in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine, just so when you're reading your Bible, is the New Testament. Okay? It is the things that Jesus gave to them by way of revelation that have been written down by them and those who accompanied them in the New Testament. And so it essentially means they continued in their teaching. They continued in the Bible. The point being made here with this statement is that the Word of God is foundational to the church. The church is built on the Word, not the other way around. The Word gives birth to the church, not the other way around. Different Christian groups will have a different view of that. They'll say that the church gave to us the Bible. Well, in one sense it did because of the apostles and prophets. But the Word itself established the church. Those who were saved because of the Word. And it is on the Word that the church is built. In Matthew 7, Jesus says that exact thing. He says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I liken him to a wise man which built his house on a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell not, for it was founded on the rock. Well, God has built his house, his temple, on the rock. He's built it on the Word. Jesus is the cornerstone. We just sang about that a moment ago. In 1 Corinthians 3, he is called the foundation. He's the foundation stone, the cornerstone. Same concept. This comes from Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I lay in Zion a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. 1 Peter 2 uses this same analogy to describe believers as being built into a spiritual house on Jesus, who is the cornerstone. Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? Peter's response was, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood is not revealed to you this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And he says, and you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The rock on which Jesus built the church was not Peter. It was what Peter said, and more importantly, who Jesus is. It is who Jesus is. Jesus is the rock, the cornerstone on which the church is built. To leave the Word and to leave Christ in truth is to not be built on the foundation, the only foundation that God has established. There are countless local churches that have done that. Anytime we ordain something or agree with something that God's Word clearly condemns, we have removed ourselves as a local church from the foundation. It does matter what you believe. It matters what you practice. It matters what you do, or else God wouldn't have went through all that trouble of giving it to us and preserving it in His Word. Anytime we deviate from that, we are in some real dangerous waters. And it may not be our generation that does it. It might be the next one or the next one. Revelation 2, first letter of the seven, written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. It's written to the church of Ephesus. Jesus writes to them, has John write to them, and he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how that thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. All good things. This was a church that was solid in doctrine. It had a lot of good things going for it. And he said, you've tested false apostles and all of that, and you've endured a lot of things for my name's sake. He says, nevertheless, I have something against you, because you've left your first love. First love has to be the Lord Jesus Himself and His Word that led us to Him to begin with. So they did what they did out of religiosity and a type of Phariseeism that was obedience outwardly without an inward heart change. And He says, remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place except you repent. Those words of that church in Ephesus were very serious words. He tells them there, and look at all the things this church did that were good, but they had left their first love. And he tells them, he says, repent, or I'll come and I'll take your candlestick. In the passage, in the context, the candlestick is the local church itself. He says, get it back to being right, or I will come and remove your candlestick. He wasn't talking about them individuals losing their salvation or anything like that. He's talking about that local church at a point ceasing to be and do what it was doing. He would remove their candlestick. And you know, you can go to what would be ancient Ephesus today, and there is no local church. It's estimated that there's only a few thousand Christians in modern-day Turkey, which is Asia Minor, where all of these seven churches were. History bears out the proof of the importance of staying on the foundation and not moving. He says this church, the church that God's building, is built on that foundation, and then we are being built up into it, fitly framed together, the temple of the Lord. This is an amazing thing when we think about what it means here, that God takes the individual stones. Some of us have jagged edges. Some of us have smooth edges. Some of us break chunks off of other people when we get put together. All those types of things. But he says here, God is fitly framing the building. So he's taking the individual chunks and he is carving them out, and then he is stacking them together in a way that fits. Isn't it an amazing thing that in God's providence and in his sovereignty, that each and every one of you are here today, not by accident, but by purpose? That God has called the people that he's called here for a purpose. That there's something that you can contribute to the body of Christ here that God has uniquely gifted you for, without which the church will lack in some capacity. That's what this means. God is putting the church together in a perfect kind of way, and he's taking care of the smoothing out and the design and all of those things. This idea here is why division in a local church is such a terrible thing throughout the New Testament and for any church, because division works against the purpose that God's communicated he's doing in the church. Division tears apart the building. It doesn't build up the building. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says this about it. He says, know you not that you are the temple of God? That's a you plural. You collectively are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any among you seemeth to be wise in the world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. Paul's calling a church that was divided to humility and repentance, recognizing that to fail to do so was to destroy God's church, and you don't mess with his church. That's what he writes there in 1 Corinthians 3. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was replaced with the temple. Solomon's temple was eventually destroyed, and a second temple was rebuilt. Then it was remodeled in Jesus' time and prior to by Herod. In AD 70, that temple was wiped out, and it hasn't been built back since. There is no physical temple, but the church is God's building. It is his temple. And Paul's point in 1 Corinthians is to treat the temple holy. He uses the term temple two ways in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, he uses the temple to describe the individual Christian. So individually, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit lives in you as an individual. But in 1 Corinthians 3, he uses it collectively to refer to the body as a whole as the temple. So which is it? Is the church as a whole the temple, or are you as an individual the temple? Well, it's both. And those passages in the Old Testament that talk about treating the temple holy and all of those things actually now apply to the believer in the sense of we have the Holy Spirit in us. How should we then live? How should we then conduct ourselves? It means that everywhere that I go, everything I watch and everything that I do, the Holy Spirit's right there with me. He asked the question, if Jesus walked in the room, would you behave any differently? Well, Jesus is already in the room. He's in you. It's no different. The Jews had a great, marvelous temple, and it was even better in Jesus' time. The Ephesians had another great temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, to Diana or Artemis, the goddess of childbirth, hunting, wilderness, animals, and vegetation. But Paul says that God has an even better temple, a temple that's going to last forever, a temple he's going to live in and among. And this temple is a habitation of God through the Spirit. God dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. The beautiful news for our church today is that we don't bring the Holy Spirit in the room with rituals, with singing, or any other thing. The Holy Spirit is in us and with us. Ephesians or Hebrews 13:5 tells us he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Ephesians 1:11-14 tells us that we are sealed with him until the day of redemption. And so we don't have to worry about conjuring up the Holy Spirit in the room or anything like that when we go anywhere. The Holy Spirit, first, if we really get down to it, the Holy Spirit is already in us. He's already there. It's not a question of whether or not I get more of the Spirit, because I get all the Holy, there's only one Holy Spirit. I get all the Holy Spirit. He don't give himself out in parts. He don't give me an arm and a leg and all those things as I go along. No, I get all the Holy Spirit the very moment that I believe. There's one Holy Spirit. The question in my life is how much of the Spirit am I yielding myself in control to? That's the question. It's not how much of him we have, obedience and surrender, he has. Jesus said, I'll pray the Father, he'll give you another comforter, another like him. That's what the word another means there, alos, another like him. He'll give you another one like me, the comforter, he says, an advocate, one who's with you, that he may abide, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. He in you. That's why the Bible says if we don't have the Holy Spirit, we don't have Jesus. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But we've been given the Holy Spirit. How do you know the Holy Spirit's in you? Very quickly, and I'm not going to read these texts, but I'm going to give them to you in case you want them. How do you know the Holy Spirit's in you? First, he gives you spiritual life, an affinity for God. That's Romans 8:10-11. Secondly, he tells us that. He leads us to mortify sin. Thirdly, he leads us to approach God as Father, Romans 8:15-16. Three things the Holy Spirit does in every believer. He gives us spiritual life, an affinity for God, brings us into relationship with God. He then leads us to put sin to death, and then he leads us to approach God as Father. That don't mean he necessarily causes us to say Father to God. It means we approach God as if he were our Father on that intimate basis. The sad reality today, as we close here, is that there are people who are in this building, but they are not in the building. People who are in this building today that are not in the building that matters. God has provided an answer to us alienated Gentiles. In verse 12, as we looked at the beginning of the chapter, we were cut off from his people. We were cut off from his promises, and we were cut off from his person. But now, even though we were cut off from his people, we are now citizens in his kingdom. We were cut off from his promises, but now we are heirs of all of his promises as his children and his family. And we were cut off from his person, but now he indwells us in the person of the Holy Spirit. I want that to be true for every one of us today, to make sure that when you are a part of this church, that you are in the church. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. It's going to be hymn